For our Old Covenant reading this morning, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, a scripture text which reminds us that God's covenant love to his people is the basis for our obedience. Chapter 7, we begin our reading in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And now for our New Covenant reading, we go to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said that our spiritual extraction from God is pretended unless we do things worthy of so illustrious a birth and becoming the honor of so great a father. Well, that's really the spirit of the Apostle Paul in our text today in verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We've already said that the first part of this involves the cultivating of the fruit of the Spirit. 2 weeks ago, we considered the fruit of lowliness and gentleness. Last week, we considered the fruit of long suffering. And so I ask you today, as every pastor should, how have things been going the past couple of weeks? Have you taken the apostles' words to heart as to how you should reflect these traits in your life to achieve unity in the body, in your relationships with others? Have you noticed increase in fruit? I'm not asking for a show of hands here. I wonder if some of you are saying, though, I did try a bit harder, but it didn't seem to work. I suppose I could just keep trying. I don't see what else there is to do. Maybe others are saying, yeah, I just messed up this past week. Okay, I know I have to be lowly. I have to be long-suffering and patient, yes. Now please just leave me alone. Well, if that's what you're saying, then you're still not plugged in. I said last week that I'm not sure if the New Testament were written today, whether the New Testament writers would use technological metaphors for the spiritual life, but as I thought about that a bit more, maybe in this sense, it does sort of make sense. The practical instructions of chapter 4 through 6 need to be plugged in to chapters 1 through 3, to the great empowering indicatives of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt there's work for each of you to do in the realm of sanctification. The Apostle Paul says in another place that you are to exercise yourself unto godliness, gymnazo, gymnasticize yourself unto godliness, drawing from the language of the ancient Greek games. But the problem, you see, is when Christians are just trying to, Elder Tom Fisher talked about it today, is pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. He wasn't giving a positive assessment of that. He was putting a negative slant. But if we're thinking of pulling ourselves up by the moral bootstraps, that's really missing the point of what the apostle is trying to say here. Christians can have the tendency to think that Jesus Christ is at best some distant coach rooting from the sidelines, saying, try harder, put more effort into it. He'll encourage us as a coach. He'll scold us as a coach when we're not doing the right thing as we seek to run or walk, as the Apostle Paul says, but without any help. Jesus is just the coach. And who are you competing against? You're competing against the world and the flesh and the devil, enemies that are much more powerful than we are. How can victory be achieved? That's really the question we've been considering. But what's missing from that picture? You know, what's missing from that picture is faith. Faith in the promises of God. Without faith, your whole spiritual life results to a futile self-reliance. With faith, on the other hand, you cannot help but to win. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not the distant coach. Paul says, you're in union with Jesus Christ. You have already been given every spiritual blessing, every spiritual resource you could possibly need to do what he calls you to do. And Paul says that unless you grow in your appreciation of that fact, then you'll be inclined to trust in yourselves. Why does he bow the knee for you in chapter 3, praying that you might be strengthened through the Spirit with might in the inner man? It's because you'll need that strength to obey all that he tells you to do in chapter 4. So many Christians think that Christian character is achieved by a habitual obedience to the rules. Now, there's something about that that sounds right, but that's not what the Apostle Paul teaches. Paul taught that holiness is something that God implants within the believer by the Holy Spirit in your union with Jesus Christ. And it's a seed within you which grows through proper cultivation. Yes, there is a working out of your salvation. There's a cultivation of the fruit. You don't simply sit by passively. But God has united you to his Son. And that means that there's a continual supply of sap running from the vine to the branches, a continual supply of grace and power which produces this fruit in your lives. He calls you to trust in this promise, to pray for greater effusions of his power, to obey God's commands, to meditate, to delight in his law, as the man does in Psalm 1. That's the cultivation. The accent is on faith. And then fruit will be the inevitable result, and God will be pleased with it. Well, if you're not seeing this fruit, grow substantially in your lives, I would ask you this question. Is the accent in your life on faith? On faith, unshakable faith in the promises of God. Do you believe what Paul has said in Ephesians 1 through 3, that God has already given you every spiritual blessing and resource? Do you believe that he gives you a continual supply of power? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Well, today we consider the third fruit that is to be cultivated, that of love. And this is going to take us two Sundays to get through. But I think it's very important. Beth Yoon says that of all the rich cluster of spiritual graces, love is the main stem from which all the others hang. Jonathan Edwards, in his great book, Charity and Its Fruits, calls it the sum of all virtue. And in our text today, showing love toward others is seen to be a vital manifestation of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's words in verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. What is the fruit of love? Really, there can be a tendency to think of love primarily as a feeling. You know, thus, if you don't feel love towards a person, you feel as if you're being a hypocrite when you actually try to show acts of love toward them. But the thing is, the Bible says that you're to love your enemies. You see, so love can't just be a feeling that we passively fall into or out of. I certainly think feelings become a vital part of love as we show, as we invest our hearts in other people. But the fact of the matter here is Paul's commanding you in this verse to walk in love. It's something that can be commanded. We're really much more in sync with the Bible's teaching on love if we say that love is giving. Obviously, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But the temptation there can be to isolate the word give from the rest of the teaching of that text. But you see, not all acts of giving are acts of love. For example, if you only love others that treat you well, Jesus says that the tax collectors do this. Paul even went so far to say that, and though I bestow all my goods to the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul says, I can give away everything I have. I can give my own life. What's more giving than that? But yet I can do it in a way that is not love. Paul envisions the possibility of meeting out the greatest spiritual performances in a manner that is devoid of love, in a context of suffering, but that is without love. And why can he do that? Because the act was done externally. It was done without the right heart motive. That's why he could say that. This is why Paul calls you in Ephesians 3 to meditate, to contemplate on the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so that you'll have the right heart motive. The heart is everything to God. It is everything to God. Your reasons, your attitude, your motive for doing what you do. But that brings us back to the question, what is love? How do we show love? How do we walk worthily in love? Those are the questions that we're seeking to ask today. And when we look at the scripture to answer those questions, we see that the Bible does not define love for us. The Bible illustrates it. The Bible illustrates it. And here I want to share with you the secret of biblical sanctification. The secret of biblical sanctification. Are you listening? Okay. The ethic that the scriptures gives for being godly is the ethic of imitation. The ethic of imitation. You learn what God is like. You learn what God does, and then you imitate him. That's godliness. That is godliness. And in order to help you to understand what love is, how you're to imitate God in his love to you, I want to briefly survey the supreme statement given on love, sort of as a necessary detour here. But I want to survey today and next week Paul's teaching on love, his illustration of love in 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verses 4 through 7. How does Paul illustrate love in those verses? And as we read those verses, I want you to allow those verses to read you. I want you to allow them to examine you, put the spotlight on you in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with your wife, your husband, your co-workers, your friends, even your unsaved associates. What does Paul say first in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4? Paul says, love suffers long. We already considered that last week. I only want to remind you that this is dealing with patience when others are mistreating you. Okay, there's no suffering where there's no mistreatment. You know, you can't say, I would be a wonderful wife if only it weren't for this husband. Okay? That isn't the way it works. No, the very meaning of long suffering is that you're called to bear some injury of some sort. This could be true of when somebody is saying something to you that is unfair, or it's not true. Maybe they're misrepresenting you in something that they are saying. It's when someone doesn't fulfill their promises to you, doesn't hold up their part of the bargain. It's when a person is thinking the worst of you. It's when a person is holding a long-standing grudge against you, or when they attack you with malicious anger, when they plot and scheme against you. You're to be long-suffering. And notice how the word long is in that English word. And how are you to respond? You're to respond meekly. You're to respond without revenge, not with bitterness, but with quiet words, with good words. You don't necessarily have to negate any disapproval that you have for that treatment, but you don't respond with bitter resentment. That's the key behind what Paul's getting at there. You don't respond with bitter resentment outwardly, nor do you harbor bitter resentment inwardly in your heart. You're not to have a short fuse, but you're rather to sacrifice your own feelings. That means even when you have a right to defend yourself, you know, you're more interested in peace than defending yourself. You know, so that rather than always seeking your own vindication, your first priority is to seek to use gentle words with that person, tender words. Your rights, your vindication shouldn't be your first priority. Your first priority is to epitomize the gentle patience which produces peace. That's the loving thing to do. That's what the Lord Jesus says. Is Paul saying here, you're not long-suffering, you need to be long-suffering, therefore be long-suffering? No, we went over that 2 weeks ago. Remember that the true ethic of godliness is imitation. God has been long-suffering to you. Therefore, you're to be long-suffering with others. And has God been long-suffering with you? We've already looked at that last week. I only need to quote here. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Well, actually, I'll quote another text, Romans 2:4, where Paul says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's a really striking statement, isn't it? When you don't show long-suffering to someone else, you're despising God's long-suffering to you. The very long-suffering that led you to repentance. But if you imitate God's long-suffering, you'll find that being long-suffering with another person will help them be an aid in their repentance. It will have the effect of softening their hearts. It will, as Paul says in another place, it will heap burning coals upon their head. You might think that showing forbearance with another person will encourage that person to continue in their sin. But Paul says here that it leads them to repentance. Hasn't God forgiven you of the same sins over and over and over and over and over and over and over? And besides, God has the same, he has the final goal of bringing final vindication upon his enemies. Vengeance belongs to God, not to us. And in the meantime, he calls you to be long-suffering. Maybe you say, I've been patient. I just can't tolerate this person anymore. Just ask yourself, do you think that that person's sins against you have been greater than your sins against the Lord? I mean, don't we depend for dear life upon God being long-suffering to us day after day? Do you not think it inconsistent not to imitate God in his long-suffering when all of us ask or should be asking God to be long-suffering with us every day? Did not Christ suffer infinitely more injury and sin against himself than you ever will in your lives? Jonathan Edwards asked this very penetrating question, which I paraphrase here. He asks, would you have loved God more if he decided not to be long-suffering with you, but gave you what you deserved? I wouldn't. Brothers and sisters, imitate God in his long-suffering. But notice next here in 1 Corinthians 13, if you have this open, Paul says, love is kind. By this he means love does what is good to others. Obviously, whether they're good to us or whether they're bad to us, whether they thank us or not, we're not, as Paul says, to render evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. And you're not to do it grudgingly. You're not to do it to get something in return. But as Paul says, you're to do it cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. You're not to be miserly. You're to be a generous giver because God is generous with you. Now, of course, we quoted Paul here by saying on the record that if you give your body to the flames, you might have given everything to the poor. But the question is, are you doing it cheerfully? Are you doing it joyfully with the right heart motive? What's the manner? What's the purpose? What is the motive behind your giving? Are you doing it for selfish reasons? Are you doing it for the good of the other person? And of course, in the fruit of kindness as well, you're to imitate God. Has God been kind to you? Well, if Ephesians 1 through 3 has taught us anything, it's taught us that God has been immensely kind to each of us in Jesus Christ. God's mercies are to you new every morning. God's kindly given you every spiritual blessing. He's given you his Son, and he's done so without any begrudging attitude at all. Jesus Christ, though rich, became poor for your sakes, for me, for you, who were anything but good. God showed goodness and kindness in Christ. Imitate him, therefore, by showing goodness to others. Well, what's next in Paul's description? He says, love does not envy. Envy is opposed to a loving spirit. It's unloving to be dissatisfied with your own happiness and your own prosperity in relation to other people. You know, whether that be jealousy for the things, for the honor that they have, for the gifts that they have, for the possessions that they have. You know, the flesh of man always wants to be first. We learn that about depravity of man in the scriptures, that you can actually start to dislike a person when you start to envy that person. You know, whether it be their honor, their gifts, their prosperity. But again, how do you imitate the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ had every reason to have honor. But what does Paul say in Philippians 2? He said that Christ, being in the form of man, did not consider equality to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's one of the greatest Christological statements in the entire New Testament, but it's often forgot why Paul brought it up in the first place. What is the intro to that paragraph? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Again, the principle of what? Of imitation. What place can there be for envy if Christ took upon himself the form of a servant for you? If Christ refused the honor due him because of his love for you? This, of course, very naturally and organically leads into Paul's next description of love. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. We've already dealt with the fruit of lowliness and gentleness. Let me just add a reminder of the great indicatives of Ephesians 1 through 3. For not only were those chapters meant to encourage you and empower you, they were also meant to humble you as well. Do you remember? Here's a little quiz. Do you remember what I told you was the only imperative, the only command in chapters 1 through 3? Do you remember? Well, the command was to remember. So I'm telling you now to remember to remember. Remember what? Remember that you were formerly Gentiles, Paul says, according to the flesh. To remember the miry clay, the pit from which you were dug out of, so that when someone points out to you the little bit of miry clay that's still hanging on your garments, you'll be able to respond without pride and humility. And that when you see some miry clay on your brother or sister or spouse, that you first look to your own garment and brush off the miry clay. And that will no doubt be a humbling exercise for you as you seek to rebuke others in love. We've all been rescued by God from the same pit. Amen. And you see, one thing Ephesians 1 through 3 does is it shows you, It shows you, doesn't it, that salvation is wholly by grace, through faith, apart from works. Doesn't that show you your littleness and God's greatness? It does. Any good in your life is to be credited to God. Soli Deo Gloria. But the truly humble man will show that humility to other people. He won't parade, won't be puffed up, won't act rudely. That's the unloving thing. You see, the arrogant man is not appreciating the great indicatives of Ephesians 1 through 3. Rather, he looks down on others. He or she is stubborn, is inflexible, has to have everything his or her own way. Paul says that's unloving. The prideful man is always having a defensive stance, always trying to justify himself, always trying to put himself above all charge of wrongdoing, to put oneself in the best possible light. That is the person's passion. That's not loving. That is not loving. The humble man says with David, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness." A kindness. How do you imitate God in his humility? Well, obviously, God is superior to all things. And for this very reason, Psalm 113, which we sung earlier today, says that God has to humble himself even to behold the things that are in heaven and the things on the earth. So why does he even bother to humble himself? The psalm goes on to say that so that he can raise the poor like you out of the dust and lift the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. That's why he humbly condescends, because he loves you. That's why his son became incarnate, because he loves you. I want you to ask yourself this question. How much does God hate sin? There's no place that teaches you that more powerfully and poignantly than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much he hates sin. That's your sin. That's my sin that Jesus Christ is being punished for on the cross of Gethsemane. That's what it took. That shows how vile our sin really is. But yet Christ humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you love the humility of Jesus Christ? Do you love the humility of Jesus Christ? Christ was crucified for your sake. And if you love that humility, you will seek to imitate that humility. See Christ in his greatness, you'll see yourself in your smallness. And the most natural thing will be to show that humility to other people, to others. Well, that's all I want to do for now. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to continue our survey next week through the remainder of that passage. But for now, I would remind you what Paul says in Ephesians 4, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. And after Ephesians 1 through 3, you can, because you've been made to see Christ's worth and Christ's beauty. Your chief end is in life is not to have a happy marriage. Your chief end in life is not to have an easier life. Those aren't the biggest aims. The biggest aim is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jonathan Edwards said that the most essential difference between a Christian and a moralist is that the Christian obeys God out of the sheer delight of who he is. If you're obeying God simply to get something in return from him, this is the wrong motive. It must be because you've seen so powerfully how great is his love towards you, And because of your sheer delight in God's saving love in Christ, how do you do it? Someone might ask, you seek his face. You pray for it. That's what Paul does. That's why he bows the knees. You're to pray that God would enlighten the eyes of your heart to know what is the hope of your calling. Pray that you'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. You remember that passage? To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Maybe now you can understand more why Paul is praying that. But first and foremost, the one who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what you can even think or ask, he will provide. He'll provide both the motivation and the power. God himself has spoken in his text. Let's pray. Oh God, you're indeed the one who does more than we can ask or even imagine. Father, it's to you that we come through the very mediatorship of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that in our union with him, you might produce this fruit of love in our lives. Pray, Father, that you'd give us such a view of Christ's love that our souls yearn to be like Jesus Christ, and so show that love to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.